Dorothy Sayers, in one of her writings, was attempting to explain the moral law of God. She pointed out that in our society, there are two kinds of laws. There is the law of the stop sign, and then there is the law of fire. Now, the law of the stop sign is the law that says the traffic, when the traffic is heavy on a certain street, as a result, the police department, the city council get together, they decide that they're going to put up a stop sign. They also decide that if you run that stop sign, that you're going to have to pay some kind of penalty, whether it be $25, $35, what's the going rate today, I don't know. But they have this penalty that they would enforce for you to pay. If the traffic condition changes, then they can up that ante or they can remove it. If there are too many people running that stop sign and they want to draw attention, of course they're going to want to make that penalty a little more severe. Or if there is a freeway that takes people around and traffic is completely dried up, they might adjust it and drop some of that penalty, depending on what is happening, what those circumstances are. But anyway, the police or the city council control the law of the stop sign. They've got full control. Then Dorothy goes on to point out the difference between this and the law of fire. The law of fire, she says, if you put your hand in the fire, you're going to get burned. Now imagine the ridiculous scenario that all of the legislatures from all of the nations around the world gathered in one great assembly. And they voted unanimously that from here on out, fire will no longer burn people. Now the first person, man or woman, out of that assembly that put their hand in the fire, they will discover that the law of fire is different than the law of the stop sign. Bound up in the nature of fire itself is the penalty for abusing it. And so Dorothy Sayers goes on to write that the moral law of God is like the law of fire. You never break God's law without some form of repercussion, but you can break yourself on them. God doesn't reduce the penalty because the penalty for breaking the law is bound up in the law itself. Well, I would like to propose to you that the same is true about the character and person of Jesus Christ. It really doesn't matter what human opinion holds of him. He's still God. He still has ultimate authority, whether we recognize it or not. Now, in our study through Luke's gospel, we have just seen Jesus present himself to the nation as the Messiah. Jesus is making a declaration that it is as true what he declares here as the law of fire. It's true whether man will recognize it or not. And he has done this in fulfillment of prophecy in two ways. First was his triumphal entry when he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey amidst the joyous adulation of the crowds. Zechariah 9:9 prophesied the Messiah would come in this manner. The second way that he proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, according to prophecy, is the way he suddenly appeared in the temple. Jesus sovereignly took control of the temple, and he did not go through all the proper channels of authority and people of high position. He simply entered the temple and suddenly started throwing over tables of the money changers and shooing out all of those who were in there selling animals for sacrifice at huge profits. The high priest was making an awful lot of money from the scamming of worshipers there, making exorbitant fortunes by selling certified animals for sacrifice. And the only coinage allowed for the required annual temple tax. And Christ's angry response to this was fulfillment of the prophecy that we find in Malachi 3:1 when he suddenly appears in the temple. Now this morning, I'd like for us to consider the authority Jesus had to act in such manner as this, as it was challenged by the nation's leaders. And afterward, we need to consider the implication of his authority over our own life. Is it just a figurative authority? Are we consistent enough in our own recognition of it? Do we sometimes identify with his authority over our life, but most of the time we show an indifference? How you view God's authority in your life is going to determine what God does with you and what kind of relationship you're going to have with him and with other Christians. It will determine whether or not you are a carnal Christian or a spiritual one. It will also determine whether you are on fire for the Lord or a spiritual popsicle. Jesus' cleansing act allowed him for a period of 4 days to sit in the temple and teach with marvelous authority. I'm positive that it wasn't a coincidence that it was 4 days. Jesus would be examined by the leaders and the people for those 4 days for any flaws or defects in him or his teaching. You see, every Jewish family at Passover was to live with their Passover lamb for inspection before it would be sacrificed to the Lord for guess how long? 4 days. Jesus, our ultimate sacrifice, presented himself to be inspected those 4 days in the temple before he was sacrificed, and neither the leaders or the people found any fault in him. Jesus taught the people and he preached the gospel. The people were hanging on to every word he said. As he was speaking, he was interrupted with a question by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These were the religious big shots, the aristocracy of the temple. The custody of the temple had been entrusted to these people. They had a strong sense of where their authority had come from. But Jesus, he had no official training. He came from Galilee. Can anything good come from Galilee? He'd never sat under a learned rabbi. So just where does his authority come from? How can he come waltzing into the temple and suddenly and violently act as if he is in charge? Why does he act so sovereign? Well, pick up reading with me, please, in Luke chapter 19, verse 45. In Luke chapter 19, we start this morning with our reading here in verse 45. It says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Reading on into chapter 20 here. "One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, 'Tell us, by what authority you do these things? Or who it is that gave you this authority?' And he answered them, 'I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Jesus' bold behavior, acting as though he thought he was the Messiah, would not go unchallenged. As soon as the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the principal members of the Sanhedrin, As soon as they could put their heads together, they swept down on Jesus. Specifically, they wanted to know what authority lay behind his triumphal entry and that temple cleansing and this bold teaching for those 4 days. They correctly assumed that no leader of Israel had been consulted about the appropriateness of Jesus' notorious activities, much less no one they knew of had given him their approval. He just suddenly showed up and started overturning tables. And now here he is, these 4 days, teaching the people in the temple courtyard he had just cleared. They hoped, therefore, that he would be forced to admit this, that none of them, the proper authorities, gave their approval, and that he would be discredited in the eyes of the people. The motive of their question was not a quest for truth. It stemmed from their bitterness, jealousy, and unbelief. No matter what answer Jesus gave them, it would be unacceptable. They were trying to trip up the Lord in order to entrap him or discredit him. And they wanted to push our Lord into a dilemma, so that no matter how he answered, he would be in trouble. If he said that he had no authority, then he was in trouble with the Jews for invading their temple and acting like a prophet. If he said that his authority came from God, then they could more easily appeal to the Roman authorities, who were always on edge at this time of year and were on the alert for would-be messiahs, because Passover season was about being saved from foreign oppression when it was Egypt. But these Jewish leaders could also levy charges themselves of blasphemy against Jesus if he said his authority was from God. Now, let's just stop here for a second. The same tactic of discrediting someone is still used today by people that reject Christ in the Bible, because their lifestyle is condemned by God. If they oppose you, they will challenge your authority to take a stand against it. What gives you the right to say sex without marriage is wrong? Whoa, wait a minute. You have no right to say that homosexuality is a sin. But we do have authority, even though it is constantly challenged. We have the authority of the Bible and the authority of the gospel that Christ is the only way to heaven. And let me tell you, that this is a far greater authority with the same nature as the law of fire than whatever man's flimsy popular opinion happens to be today. Some will challenge the fact that there is a heaven or hell. Their goal is to discredit the messenger and the message. But let me say it again, that our authority in condemning sin and preaching how to go to heaven comes from the Bible. That's it. So what that men scoff and scorn at the scriptures? It still stands. It is still the truth, whether men want to accept it or not. It is just as Jesus having full authority, which is not diminished one bit by these leaders questioning it. Timothy Keller writes how the Bible offends every culture of the world. Let me read a little bit of what he has written. Many of us read a certain passage of Scripture and say, that's so regressive, so offensive. But we ought to entertain the idea that maybe we feel that way because in our particular culture, that text is a problem. In other cultures, that passage might not come across as regressive or offensive. Let's look at just one example. In individualistic Western societies, we read the Bible and we have a problem with what it says about sex. But then we read what the Bible says about forgiveness: forgive your enemy, forgive your brother 70 times 7, turn the other cheek. When your enemy asks you for your shirt, give him your cloak as well. And we say, how wonderful. It's because we're driven by a culture of guilt. But if you were to go to the Middle East, they would think that what the Bible has to say about sex is pretty good. Actually, they might feel it's not strict enough. But when they would read what the Bible says about forgiving your enemies, it would strike them as absolutely crazy. It's because their culture is not an individualistic society like ours. It's more of a shame culture and a guilt culture. Let me ask you a question. If you're offended by something in the Bible, why should your culture sensibilities trump everybody else's? Why should we get rid of the Bible because it offends your culture? Let's do a thought experiment for a second. If the Bible really is the revelation of God, and therefore it wasn't a product of any one culture, wouldn't it contradict every culture at some point? Therefore, if it really is from God, wouldn't it have to offend your cultural sensibilities at some point? Therefore, when you read the Bible and you find some part of it outrageous and offensive, that's proof that it's probably true, that it's probably from God. It's not a reason to say the Bible isn't God's word. It's a reason to say that it is. What makes you think that because this part or that part of God's word is offensive, you can forget Christianity altogether? Now, in turning our thoughts more directly back to our passage this morning, notice please how Jesus saw the trap and with effortless brilliance put a counter question to them that they dare not answer. Verses 3 through 6, chapter 20 here. He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The problem was, John the Baptist was a popular hero. Vast throngs of people had received his baptism of repentance and they confessed their sins. But the leaders of Israel had refused. Earlier in this gospel, we read in Luke 7, verses 29 and 30, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So if they answered that John's baptism had come from heaven with God's authority, then they would be incriminating themselves for not listening to John. On the other hand, if they had rejected John as having any divine authority and said that his baptism was merely human, they'd infuriate the crowd. And so they remained silent. But their silence spoke volumes. Because they refused to answer, Jesus said that he too would refuse to answer their question. But by his silence, Jesus had already answered. "You won't say it, and so neither will I say it. But the answer is identical. My authority is the same as John the Baptist's. John, without your certification, was clearly a prophet of God. And I, without your certification, have also been commissioned by God." There is no way these leaders would have even considered that Jesus was the Messiah. And as to their being sinners, no way. So with Jesus' question hanging heavy, these self-assured, aristocratic know-it-alls became meekly agnostic. So they answered, "We don't know where it came from." To these cowardly, spineless leaders, Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." This was another authoritative slam dunk by gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But Jesus continued on a roll against Team Sanhedrin. Jesus told a parable that revealed the spiritual realities behind his conflict with them. The parable indirectly answered their question about his authority, showed them that he knew about their plot to kill him, and revealed the judgment that awaited them. And so let's read on now with this parable that he told them that reveals all of this, picking up with verse 9 of chapter 20. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Jesus' story employed an image that every one of them readily understood. A vineyard that represented Israel. Israel thought of itself as a vineyard of God because a number of Old Testament scriptures make that picture very clear. There is, for example, Psalm 80, 8 through 16, Isaiah 27, 2 through 5, Jeremiah 2, 21, Ezekiel 19, 10 through 14, and Hosea 10:1. All of these declare Israel is the vineyard of God. But the most famous was what is named the Song of the Vineyard. This extensive passage is found in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 17. Isaiah tenderly describes God's loving care for his vineyard. And at the end of this Song of the Vineyard, Isaiah reveals, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the pleasant planting, the garden of his delight." So the image of Israel being God's vineyard was so much a part of their natural consciousness that in the very temple where Jesus is teaching here, there was standing a richly carved grapevine. It extended way up into the air. It was sculpted around the door that led to the porch of the holy place. The branches, the tendrils, and the leaves were made of the finest gold. The bunches of grapes hanging upon the golden limbs were costly jewels. Herod first placed this golden vine there, and wealthy patriotic Jews would from time to time add to its embellishment. One might contribute a new jeweled grape, another golden leaf, and still another a cluster of the same precious materials. The vine had immense sacred meaning in the eyes of the Jews, and there it stood as Christ taught this parable. So Jesus would have had everybody's rapt attention and understanding about the parallel he was making. As he began the parable of the vineyard keepers, the owner is God the Father, vineyard Israel, the caretakers Israel's leaders, the owner's servants, the prophets, and the Son was Christ. Jesus starts off easy on them. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to a tenant and went into a country for a long time. Clearly the meaning was that God had established Israel as his vineyard and put in charge spiritual leaders, those tenant farmers, and didn't show his presence for a very long time. When Jesus spoke this to the leaders of Israel, God had been silent for 400 years. Malachi was the last prophet of Israel. But it had been 400 years since the last authoritative spokesman for God had communicated with them. The longer God was gone, or in this case silent, the more remote and powerless God seemed to them. The leaders, signified by these tenants, began to assume that God's absence was permanent. An abusive attitude festered in the leaders that the vineyard, the nation of Israel, was in effect their possession. Over the course of time, the leaders became more and more abusive with their attitude. Notice the progression of the harshness. First, God would send his servant and they would treat him harshly. Then the next servant would come and they'd beat him up. And the next one would come and they'd treat him harshly and beat him up. And then the son came and they killed him. There's a progression of the hardness that happens usually over time. And this triad of beatings summarizes Israel's wretched and uniform treatment of its prophets. Isaiah was driven into the wilderness by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Isaiah, according to tradition, was sawn in half. King Joash had Zechariah stoned to death near the altar in the temple, killing God's servant and desecrating the temple without regard to it. John the Baptist was beheaded. And Stephen, before he was martyred, asked which of the prophets of God were not mistreated. God's prophets were such threat to those who treated the vineyard as their own that God's testifiers to the truth had to be removed. Finally, the outrage in the parable peaks with the ultimate violence. The son comes. And they say to themselves, hey, we would stand to inherit this if we just kill him and get him out of the way. And so they decide to do that. Now, the land possession rule of that day was that when the owner dies of a particular particle of land, if he had not shown an interest in his land for 3 years, whoever occupied his land at the time of his death would automatically be considered the new owner. So it makes sense then that when the owner's son shows up, he had to be murdered so that the vineyard would become theirs. Also, the sudden appearance of the son would have given them proof that they hoped for, that the father was indeed dead. If he were alive, he would have come himself, not send his son. So if they killed the son, the vineyard would be theirs. The bottom line was that the leadership of Israel was about to go as far as such calloused murder to maintain their authority. Now, we must not miss the huge distinction that Jesus made between himself and the prophets and the religious leaders. The prophets were servants, but he was son. The leaders were tenants, but he was the heir, the joint owner with the Father. Their crime would take place within a week. And this parable was Jesus' prophetic autobiography. The stone that becomes the cornerstone was understood by every Jewish person to be prophetic language for the Messiah. Knowing this, verse 17, but he looked directly at them and asked, what then is this that is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Come on, you know this is true. It's in the scriptures that you study. Jesus' message to his listeners had been that those who would kill the son will be destroyed by the Lord of the vineyard, and it would be given to others. The Jewish people were severely judged. especially in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman legion led by Roman general Titus. They've continued to suffer to this very day. The privileged position and responsibilities that Israel enjoyed have been delegated to the church today. When the Lord spoke of the judgment to come, the people understood clearly what Jesus meant, and they said, "May this never happen." And Jesus looked right at the people and asked them, "What then is this that is written? What's your take on this? What do you think this means? The stone which the builders rejected will become the cornerstone." Jesus added that everyone that stumbled over the stone will be broken, and it will crush anyone that falls on it. And the stone, of course, is a picture of Jesus Christ, the foundation and the cornerstone of the church. He was rejected by the people, but will one day soon return and establish his kingdom. Wow, what an answer to the question they asked Jesus in the courtyard. By what authority do you do these things? Jesus made these claims about his authority, and he told them that he has so much authority that he is the judgment stone for every person, culture, and nation in history. Whether you get tripped up over the issue of his authority, because some are offended by it, thinking, "I'm my own boss, thank you." Or if his authority falls on you at the end, the result is the same. Destruction. Verse 18. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Did Team Sanhedrin get the message? Oh, yes. They recognize a spiritual slam dunk when they see one. They understood the allegory. They understood its implications. They knew it threatened the life they were enjoying. They understood Jesus' application of some famous Old Testament passages. They got it. But tragically, they didn't believe it for a second. Verse 19. "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people." Christ's authority cannot be ignored or avoided. Our attitude towards Jesus is everything. We will either fall or rise, depending on how we acknowledge his authority. May I tell you one of the most effective means I know of how to acknowledge the authority of Christ? Three simple words. Confess early. Confess often. Every day, the moment you discover a wrong thought or attitude or behavior, confess it right away. Confess early. Now, we all have these throughout the day, don't we? So, confess often throughout the day. Confess early. Confess often. Agree with God that He is totally right to rule in your life. And you are wrong. He is your authority. Don't try to bargain with him, but call on him as your loving and compassionate father. Then enjoy the freedom of being totally forgiven and totally cleansed. Next, it's a matter of any undealt with sin in your life that you've been putting off, ignoring the authority of Christ in your life. As the Lord placed his finger on any area, but you have not given him the authority of that region of your life? Have you mistakenly thought, "God has left me alone for so long, he doesn't really seem like he wants to be the authority of that area in my life anymore"? Maybe he's not my authority. It's been a while since I felt strong conviction about this. We must come to see that Jesus is the authority over every area of our life. Whether or not he has been silent about this for a while. Ray Ortland once wrote, "Imagine a big table, leather chairs, coffee, bottled water, and a whiteboard. A committee sits around the table in your heart. This committee in your heart has a social self, a private self, a work self, a sexual self, a recreational self, a religious self, and others. The committee is arguing and debating and voting, constantly agitated and upset. Rarely can they come to unanimous, wholehearted decision. We tell ourselves that it's this way because we're so busy with so many responsibilities. But the truth is that we're just divided, unfocused, hesitant, and unfree. We have departments and their representatives on this board for all the interests and responsibilities of life. One way that some people will recognize Christ's authority is to invite him onto the committee. Oh, he might be given a little bit of extra time on occasion to present his agenda. Definitely he has a vote. But truthfully, he becomes just one more complication. The only way to recognize Christ's authority is to see my life isn't working with this committee system. I need to fire all the committee members of my heart. Every last one of them. Lord, I hand myself over to you. I'm your responsibility. Now please run my whole life for me. What is Jesus to you? Is he just one of your deciding factors? Is he an impediment? Or is he your complete authority? Are you rising or are you falling? Let's pray.